Our sermon today is taken from Lamentations as we continue on in the book of Lamentations. We are in chapter 4. There are only 5 chapters, so we are almost done with this long dirge, this lament for the destruction of a beloved city. Remember, one of the things that made writing this no doubt very hard for Jeremiah was the fact that what he was writing was in many ways simply the results of people ignoring warnings, ignoring what he had told them. For 40 years, he had ministered in the midst of Jerusalem, again and again telling them that if they did not repent, if they did not return, that awful things would happen. And now he surveys, unfortunately, exactly what happens when you ignore the warnings of the Lord. The city had been destroyed. The Babylonians, of course, after a long siege, had thrown down the walls, had taken the city, and then had set about systematically, because it was a rebel city, systematically destroying it, destroying the walls, and, but worst of all, destroying the temple, making it into a ruin in the midst of the city. And we have visions of the situation after the Babylonians had captured things and how terrible they had become. But let us not lose faith, for the Lord actually did all of this ultimately for their good and for our good as well. And I hope we'll see that as we go through this chapter. But before we turn to the word of the Lord as it was given through the prophet Jeremiah, let's turn to the Lord himself and ask for his blessing. Please join me. Well, Sovereign Lord, I do now ask that you would help me to open up your word and to explain it correctly to your people. Let me say nothing that goes against your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would read these things soberly, that we would read them humbly, that we would read them remembering that we can fall into exactly the same trap that these people did, trusting in ourselves, trusting in our own devices and our strength, Lord, thinking that that is enough and ignoring what you've told us in your word. Help us, O Lord, to remember what we are told in the Word about sticking to the old paths. And as we see what a lack of humility, what pride can do to a nation, help us, O Lord, to not be a proud people, but rather to humble ourselves beneath your hand, as the Ninevites did, and to repent of our sins, to sit in sackcloth and ashes when necessary, but to listen to you and to put your Word into effect in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Lamentations, I'll be reading through verse 16, starting with Chapter 4, verse 1. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. How the gold has become dim! How changed the fine gold! The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just. They wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood, so no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean! Go away, go away! Do not touch us!" When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "They shall no longer dwell here." The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect their priests, nor show favor to the elders. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. A little while ago, I was watching one of the old spy movies. One of the wonderful things about Amazon Prime is I can watch all of these movies from the 1960s and the 1950s for free and so on. And I was watching a movie that I had seen many years ago when I was young and watching it again. It was called Funeral in Berlin, starring Michael Caine. It was made in 1966. I was watching it. One of my sons was in the room, and he was seeing it for the first time. The film itself occurs in Berlin, as the name implies. And of course, at that point, when it was made in 1966, East and West Berlin were divided. The Russians had built a wall between the American sector and the Russian sector. The Russians, of course, were in the East, and the Americans were in the West. And the film itself had a few pictures of the wall, the actual wall, and the division between the two sides of the wall, even on film, was as stark as it could be. I remember my son remarked on it. The Russian side was filled with gutted buildings and just these bleak landscapes, while the American side was bright and cheery. There were modern buildings and open streets and a lot of, you know, cars going back and forth. And the difference between the two sides goes back, of course, to the end of the Second World War. Berlin had been, prior to the Second World War, one of the most beautiful and historic cities in all of Europe. But the war, the Second World War, that is, had changed all of that. Allied bombing had reduced huge swathes of the city to rubble. Many of the sections that weren't destroyed by that bombing by the Americans during the day and the British at night, many of those sections had been destroyed in the final battle, that cataclysmic battle when the Russians took the city. Now, it was a proverb after the Second World War that the luckiest people were the ones who had surrendered to the Americans. Because, of course, the Americans, generally, they treated their prisoners well, and they spent tremendous amounts of their treasure in rebuilding the very areas that they had taken over. They had rebuilt the nations of the very people who had fought against them, the Germans where they governed, the Japanese, the Italians, through the Marshall Plan. The unhappiest people on earth, it was said, though, were the ones who surrendered to the Russians or who were liberated by them as they came through their countries. They treated their prisoners abominably. Hundreds of thousands of German soldiers and some civilians were marched away to Siberia, most of them never to be seen again. And instead of pouring money into those countries that they had taken over, they did exactly the opposite. They systematically dismantled what little infrastructure those countries had, and they took it all away to Russia. They took also the best people they could find in the land. They took the scientists, the engineers, the architects, and they marched them all back to Russia. And of course, they left behind armies of occupation and puppet governments that simply serve to brutalize the people and to make their lives worse. Now, I say all that because that is a situation, a picture, very much reminiscent of the one that Jeremiah describes for us here. Now, I know, and I don't know if you're like me, as you go through Lamentations, you hit chapter 3, and finally, after all of these dirges and laments over the terrible destruction that has befallen Jerusalem and Judah generally, you get that wonderful, great is thy faithfulness, that surge of hope. The promises of God are spoken forth, and we go, we can rest for a moment. We know morning by morning his mercies are ever new and so on. And then suddenly we get to chapter 4. And we're talking about women eating their children. And, you know, you're like, where did great is thy faithfulness go? You know, where's the mercy of God? Well, it's still there. And while it may be disappointing to us as readers to suddenly come back to the laments over the misery of Jerusalem, we need these reminders. We really do. We need the reminder that despite the hope that is found, always found in the promises of God to his people, that sin has consequences. Sometimes terrible, lasting consequences. The people's sins, as Jeremiah reminds us so vividly within this chapter, had brought terrible destruction upon their city. And it is still the situation, as Jeremiah is writing, that the city is going through even worse things. You remember they'd run out of food during the siege. There was no water to drink. The children were neglected. The adults had not enough for themselves, and they didn't give anything to these kids, and many of them died. And he still sees what's going on, because the Babylonians, when they came in, they didn't come in handing out food, handing out bread. They plundered the city. They threw it down. They didn't give the survivors anything. Find what you can. Get together, we're marching you away to Babylon. Sin has had terrible consequences in these people's lives, and they did not immediately pass away. And here we see some of those results of the people's sins shown to us, graphically described, along with the cause of the destruction that fell upon Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was once a beautiful city, markedly beautiful. The pilgrims who went up to the city on the high holy days would go up into the mountains, and as they got closer and closer to the city of Jerusalem itself, they would see the temple of the Lord shining in the distance. Solomon's temple was built so it was able to be seen afar off, and the roof would shine in the sunlight like gold. And the people going up would be filled with wonder, and they would break forth into what they called the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent were sung by these pilgrims as they ascended into the mountains, as they got closer and closer to the sanctuary, the place where God met with his people. And they would sing songs like Psalm 122:1, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." But now everything is very different. The gold no longer gleams in the midst of the city. The temple itself is cast down. Its very stones, as massive as they were, they've been torn down and they now lie, as Jeremiah describes it, in heaps at the heads of the street. The gold has ceased to glitter. It has become dim, and now it is being trod underfoot by the conquering Babylonians. Now, all of this, everything that he describes here, is actually in fulfillment of prophecies that he made, warnings that he gave them during those 40 years. For instance, if you will turn with me to Jeremiah 19, I want to show you how well everything that the Lord said had come to pass because of their disobedience. We read in Jeremiah 19:1, "Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom." This is the Gehenna, the refuse place outside the city, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate. And proclaim there the words that I will tell you. And say, "Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah had known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of those who seek their lives, their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all of its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this city, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet.'" And so the Lord had pronounced this prophecy. The people had been warned, just as the people of Nineveh had been warned by Jonah. And in fact, they were warned far better and far longer by Jeremiah. Remember, he ministered in the midst of the city for 40 years. He ministered telling the priests, telling the kings, telling the people that they needed to repent and return, or these things would happen. He used this graphic sermon illustration, going to the potter's house, buying an earthenware vessel and saying, "This is like you," and then smashing it. That's what's going to happen to you. And then that is exactly now what he is looking at. He had warned them that they would be broken like the potter's vessel, and now the young men, the hope of Israel, who were better than gold, they have been broken. All the things that he had predicted have taken place. The sons have been dashed and broken like pots, and there had been this terrible famine during the siege. The women of the city are compared with ostriches. In the ancient world, it was felt that the ostrich was the worst of birds. There are many birds that go to great lengths to defend their nests. I was amazed the first time I saw killdeer, doing the broken wing thing, attempting to lead me away from where she had placed her chicks in a nest on the ground, doing quite this performance, trying to persuade me to chase after her so that I would follow after her chicks. Well, the ostrich was considered awful because they would just leave their eggs on the dust of the ground and then go off and leave them alone. Well, the women here are compared with the ostrich because they did not feed their children. They had no water to give them, no milk to nurse them with. A lot of commentators have said that this too might have been a comment on their idolatry. The women in particular had given sacrifices to Asherah, and they had sacrificed their children to Moloch. And so they had esteemed the children very lightly. In the ancient world, unfortunately, whereas children are supposed to be a heritage unto the Lord, we're supposed to think of them as a gift given by God, something that we are to take with wonder and then raise up to follow Him. Unfortunately, in the pagan world, the children had been esteemed very lightly. Until they grew to adulthood, they weren't considered much at all. And so we wonder if it was one of the side effects of the paganism that had infected the city that they had treated their children very badly. One of the things that should horrify us about our own society is the way that we speak of children now, as though they were a disease, as though they were a plague infesting the earth. We have too many of them. They're eating up all of the resources that we need. How do we treat our children? Well, we spend their money. We need to remember that all of the deficits that we're running, 16 trillion, 19 trillion, we can't even estimate the numbers. You know, we can lay a line of dollar bills now to the moon and back, and it still doesn't represent the full national debt. What are we doing? We're spending their money. We're spending their inheritance. We pass laws saying that we can put them to death up to the very point at which they take their first breath and enter into the world, and sometimes even after that as well. I find, have become like the people of Jerusalem. We esteem the children very, very low, and yet the Lord loves these kids. They are His heritage. We should have a view of them that is very high. We should put their needs, in many cases, ahead of our own, and yet they did not. Now, we see how far the mighty have fallen. The gold has become dim, and those who fared sumptuously have fallen very low. They were people who ate only delicacies, the kind of people who would be going after precious tidbits. They would have cooks who would make for them wonderful meals with different sauces and so on. And now they are said to embrace the ash heaps, which is a nice way of saying that the people who once ate only delicacies are now picking through garbage heaps, looking for anything that they might be able to eat. There's a comment about here also about the Nazarites are mentioned. Now, Nazarite is probably not the best translation of that. It means a consecrated individual, somebody set apart. This is probably a prince, and the way that they're spoken of is they were always washed, they were pristine, they were ruddy, and they never tanned because they never did a day of work. They were never outside. Now they're as black as soot. Their skin is burned and dry, and they themselves are filthy. Jeremiah looks over this at how everything has fallen, and he says, "This is worse than the punishment that Sodom received." But how can this be worse than the punishment that Sodom received? Fire fell from heaven on Sodom and destroyed it in a few moments. Well, the punishment was worse because Sodom was overthrown in a moment. Jerusalem went through this agonizing death that took months. But why? Well, because her sins were greater. Sodom never had the means of grace given to them in the way that Jerusalem did. There wasn't. Prophet after prophet sent to Sodom to preach the message to them. They didn't even get a Jonah. They only had Lot in the center of the city, and they pretty much ignored everything that he had to say. And then they were destroyed. But God had sent prophets to the people of Israel. He'd warned them hundreds of years in advance. In fact, entering into the promised land, He said, "Now look, if you turn away from Me, if you sin and if you go after foreign gods, you will be destroyed." They had been warned, and yet they took no notice. How had this taken place? Well, it had taken place because the Lord's anger had burned against them. It was said in verse 12, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. People coming up to Jerusalem would have been awed at the massiveness of these walls that had been built and reinforced for hundreds of years, at the huge barred gates and so on. How could anybody get in here? Well, those gates became as nothing when the Lord took away his protecting hand. We remember, we might be willing to say or think to ourselves, well, the walls stopped the Assyrians. Sennacherib and his army get up to the very wall. They have hundreds of thousands encamped around Jerusalem. It seems certain they'll fall, and then the next day, they're destroyed. A plague ravages his army. They fall by the thousands. The walls hadn't stopped them. The Lord who protected the city, the God of Israel, had. While he protected his people, Jerusalem was inviolable. Nobody could enter into it. But once he had turned against them, they were doomed. When they turned to false gods, his anger was kindled and it burned against them. Now, one of the things we need to remember, the Lord chastened his people because they had simply begun to go in the way of all the surrounding nations. They had adopted the religious practices of all the pagan cultures around them. They had said, let's do what they do. Let's worship the gods that they worship. Their worship, as a matter of fact, is far more interesting. They have, a human sacrifice. How do you get more, edgy than that? And they have music, and you can see their gods. They have images of them. It's sensory worship. It appeals to all of our senses. There's incense burning. There's drums being beaten. There's images that are flashing before us. And there are these priests with knives. It's a bloody religion. And they're not just, placidly taking up the goats and the lambs as they do at the temple and sacrificing them decently and in order. I mean, they'll even burn their own children alive. It was something that they said, well, this seems better. Let's follow their gods. Let's do what they do. Let's be as the Canaanites are. Everyone does this, and they seem to be prospering. Why don't we follow what they do? But what was happening? They were going away from the old paths that God had set out for them. They were following after these false gods. And had they continued on in that way, had God simply said to them, okay, you can continue on in this pathway, they would have gone further and further away from the way of redemption. By the time everything was ready for Jesus to be born, there would be not a vestige of biblical religion within the country. Everything would be paganism. Everything would lead towards death and idolatry. And none of it would be salvific. We need to remember that this was the only way that the Lord could stop the idolatry that had overwhelmed his people, by bringing in the Babylonians. We read in Jeremiah 6:13, who was mostly, I should say, responsible for this as well, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and as for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. The prophets and the priests, who should have led the people in righteousness, who should have rebuked the people for their sins and shown them the way of faith, the way of God's commandments, they would not. Instead, they were ruled by the people. And when the people said, turn the word of the Lord away from us, prophesy to us smooth things, tell us the things we want to hear, worship the way we want to worship, they had said, okay. They had gone along with it, and they had added to the corruption. They had given it a veneer of religiousness. And they had done, instead of doing the will of the Lord, they had done the will of fallen men. Now, brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, that is a temptation in every age. For the priest and for the prophet of the age, those who are supposed to be proclaiming the word of the Lord, to simply do what the people tell them to give them what they want to hear, to tell them about prosperity and wealth and health and so on. We need to remember that the priests were attempting to do their own wealth and health, false religion in the midst of Israel. They would have recognized immediately the TBN preachers and what they were doing. They were simply telling the people what they wanted to hear and telling them that if they donated lavishly to the temple fund, then, the Lord would repay them. And then they themselves committed fraud and they were false witnesses. They took the just and they condemned them. And they let the person who was bribing and who was living a life of debauchery get away with these things. They were not like John the Baptist, who called out Herod for his adultery and with his bad marriage to Herodias, whom he was related to. They didn't do that kind of thing because they were afraid of what would happen. They were afraid that the people would become angry. And the people did become angry at people like Jeremiah. They threw him, of course, in a cistern. They would have destroyed him had the Lord not been guarding over him. He said to Jeremiah, I will make you as a bronze wall. They won't be able to destroy you, Jeremiah. But that didn't mean that they wouldn't try and they wouldn't afflict him. But these priests who defiled themselves, they have now become an abomination to the people. They see how empty, after the judgment of the Lord has fallen upon them, how empty their words were and how awful they were. Now that the entire system has crumbled and fallen down, they want nothing. Get away from us. You're unclean. So they wander about. Now, the problem is, so often we read this, and we can read it in a sense where we look at it and we say, yes, yes, these were awful people. God's judgment fell upon them, and then not think that it can happen to us as well, that we could become just like Jerusalem. And yet, unfortunately, in every age amongst God's people, that is something that has happened. They have simply, and understand, this is all you have to do. You don't have to deliberately. We seem to think when we talk about false religion that false religion is something that's hard to get into and it has to be extreme. We have to become, you know, Satan worshipers and erect a statue of Baphomet of Satan in the midst of our assembly and go that way. Now, brothers and sisters, all we have to do is simply follow the culture. All we have to do is import into, as they imported into the temple, the altars and the practices and the sacrifices of the surrounding peoples. That's all we have to do. Simply say, no longer will we follow the old paths. No longer will we allow the word to determine how we worship. Instead, we will allow culture to determine how we worship. And we will teach the beliefs of the surrounding culture. And that's how it's possible for Christian churches, for instance, to preach child sacrifice. To say abortion, instead of being an abomination, is a veritable good. But it's not just in our age that this has happened. As I said, this is something that's constantly gnawing at the people of God to go off in a direction where they follow the culture instead of following their Creator. Let me read you some words. When England grew very corrupt, God brought over a number of pious persons and planted them in New England. This land was planted a noble vine. But how has the gold become dim? How greatly have we forsaken the pious examples of our fathers? And I could continue on in that quote. The lament goes on for several paragraphs. We don't have time, though. You know who wrote those words? That was Jonathan Edwards speaking about how corrupt Massachusetts and Connecticut in his time, the seat of what had once been the heart of Puritanism within the United States, how corrupt it had become. And we look back on that age and we say, wow, that's a golden age for America. That was an age where everybody was pious and so on. No, it wasn't. It was an age in which men were increasingly following their own beliefs, where deism was growing, where the institutions that had been originally set up to train ministers were now training unbelievers and infidels. And he looked at it and he laments how the gold has become dim. There was, of course, the blessing of a great awakening, a revival that came in that turned America away from that deistic channel that, unfortunately, France followed all the way to revolution. But we see this happening again and again. All that happens is we give ourselves over to following the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. And then we end up doing exactly what the culture has done. A fellow by the name of Dr. Morton Smith used those words, how the gold has become dim, as his sermonic opening for the convocation of sessions that was held in Atlanta, Georgia on 18 May 1973. And what had happened was churches within the PCUS, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, the old Southern Presbyterian Church, had come together to lament the situation that they were currently in. And what he did was he went through, and using that lamentations kind of presentation, he talked about how once the gold had been so bright how it had shone and sparkled in the sunlight, how the Presbyterian Church had been a great asset in the midst of their community and faithful to the Lord and to His Word. And then he detailed how they had simply put away the Scriptures and said, "These shall no longer guide us, but men's wisdom will." And then he talked about how they had taken the confessions and the catechisms and twisted their meaning and said, "We won't follow them." And then how they had changed their church government and how they were no longer exercising discipline. And then finally, how their worship had declined, how it was no longer informed by the Word of God, but men did whatever seemed good to them on a regular basis. And he concluded that it was time that they formed a new denomination. And which denomination was that? The PCA, the denomination that we're part of. And yet, brothers and sisters, it pains me to say this. I could go through that same list and show you how we've done exactly the same thing, following after the misdeeds of the very men who they broke away from. We followed the example of the old PCUS. It happens. And how does it happen? Well, it happens when we diverge from the Word of God, when we no longer listen to His Word, when we no longer listen to what His prophets and apostles have set down and think we are wiser than God. That has happened time and again. And the only way that there will be a return to a biblical way of worship and an averting of the curse that comes when men embrace the way of the world, the only way that'll happen is if we go back to the Word of God, if we once again reform, if we unstop our ears, and like the Ninevites, if we sit in the dust and we confess that we have sinned and ask for the Lord to take away that curse from us. But if we will not do that, if we continue to walk on in the way of the world, oh, then we will end up walking away from God, and He will not bless that. You see, the greatest curse, though, that the PCUS called upon themselves was in walking away from the Word of God. They walked away from the gospel. They stopped preaching the truth. It was no longer that men are saved through faith alone in Christ alone, but that rather we are saved by acting good, by following the progressive edge of the culture, by being social justice warriors, by doing good things, things that seem good in our own eyes. And ultimately, it leads us further and further away from Christ. Now, we have an opportunity to once again return to the Word, to say we will not depart from the old paths. We will stick to them. But walking in that way is sometimes hard. It means we go against what the culture wants. And sometimes, you know, we end up getting treated like Jeremiah got treated. And that wasn't very good. But brothers and sisters, who are we going to live to please? Will we determine that we're going to please God and we'll stay with His Word come what may? Even if, like the believers in Eritrea, it means being thrown into government holding places or disappeared from the world. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that they are suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ abroad, and that happens in 2/3 of the world's nations. We should be willing to suffer as well. Suffer a little ridicule for the sake of the Lord. Suffer being thought strange. Suffer being put out of perhaps, you know, this job opportunity or that. But remember that those who serve the Lord lose nothing. Jesus, when he was assuring his apostles that following him, ultimately, while it meant taking up our cross and thus suffering in this world, there was nobody who gives up house or family or calling who does not inherit infinitely more. And if we do make that decision that we will choose the things of the world, the things that are here today and gone tomorrow, we've made a very bad decision. We've chosen to, as Thomas Watson put it so very well, we've chosen to drink a sea of wrath in the end, just so we can get a thimbleful of pleasure here on earth. It's a bad deal. And I pray that we as a congregation, we as individuals, we as families, that we will not fall prey to the siren call. Now, it's hard to preach that kind of message because it's not as cheerful as one. As I preach through Lamentations, I wish there was something constantly ringingly cheerful in all of these things. But you see, this is the good news, brothers and sisters. While life in this world may be filled with the kind of lamentation that Jeremiah opens up for us, if we continue to walk on those straight old paths that he gave us, they lead us sure home to heaven. The glory that you're seeking doesn't come in this world. I wish I could tell ministers entering into the ministry that your rewards are not on this side of heaven. If you want to be faithful then you have to determine that your reward is going to be in the hands of the Lord when you reach heaven, but not here. Because if we try to get our rewards this side of heaven, we will do exactly what the priests and the prophets did in Jeremiah's time. We'll preach falsehoods in the hope that people will reward us for them. What we need to be doing is preaching the truth and walking by faith, not by sight, knowing that once we step through the veil of death, that we will receive all of the rewards that God has promised, eternal life, an end to sin, an end to suffering, and be in the presence of the living God forever. I hope that's your desire, that you want to live forever with the Lord. And makes it worth preaching a few sad sermons about the desperate wickedness of men in this present evil age. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us have eyes open. Let us be sober. Let us read these descriptions. And as we read what has happened in Jerusalem, let's be able to say, this could just as easily happen to us in our midst. And be warned. Let's listen to the warnings of Jeremiah that the people did not hear and be led by them. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we are so thankful that you do warn your people. You do not visit destruction upon them as in a day, giving them no warning at all. But rather you tell them when they are turning aside, just as you warned the churches in Asia in Revelation 1 through 3. You said what was good within them, and then you warned them about where they were departing from the way. One of the ways they departed was they were losing their love for you. Never let that happen to us, Lord. Let us hold on to Christ and his gospel with all the tenacity we can. Let us desire to keep his commandments and to please him, not to please ourselves or to please the culture. But let us make pleasing you the very aim of our lives. Let us, as we confess in the Shorter Catechism, aim at glorifying you and enjoying you forever. May that be the course of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.